Tonight I want you to take your Bible and go to the study we're doing in the book of 1 Samuel. I want to ask you to go with me into the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter has 15 verses and we will cover those. I want to make five divisions of those verses. And I want to talk to you about victory over the enemy. Victory over your enemy. And as I read the text, I'll just start in verse 1. And we will just kind of deal with it in its own divisions, and rather than read the whole text and come back and deal with it that way. And that'll help us a little bit on the time, but I want God the Holy Spirit to make this real in our hearts tonight, because there is an enemy that's out there. And there is many times an enemy that's not only out there, but an enemy that is working in here, seeking his best to get us broken down, to get us to compromise. Sometimes the battles we're in are long, and the scripture tells us, be not weary in well-doing. But the whole truth of the matter is, if we've not said to the Lord we need to, dear God, there have been lots of times I got weary in well-doing. Not that I didn't want to do right, but in the midst of keeping life together, keeping my thinking where it belongs, the pressures of it, the endurance that's needed, the challenge of it, just almost in a sense of overwhelmingness, caused me to lose strength and become faint-hearted. And folks, there'll be no victory with giving up. There's no victory with being faint-hearted. It doesn't matter. You know, I think back as a teenager, I needed the strength of God as a teen. I've needed it since then. And, you know, a lot of times we preachers talk to our teenagers, and rightfully so. But let me say something to our teens. My child, you're going to need it for as long as you live. You will not reach a time when I'm out of school or out of college or I start my professional life, whatever that is, and I don't need the Lord. You will think, and some of you who are younger, write this down somewhere and remember I said this. You will think as you go along that the war is escalating. The truth of the matter is the war has always been on. And as you progress in the seasons of life, the war becomes greater to you, because a whole lot more is at stake than you realized when you were younger, when I was younger, more immature. We did not realize that the devil is playing for keeps and the stakes are very high. And it's very important that we read this passage about the life of Saul and the people Israel and learn some things about how we can have victory. Just some, if you will, please, some things to latch on to that I need to remember when I am facing and dealing with opposition, whether it seems to be coming from out here or whether it's working from in here. Let me read the text beginning in verse 1. In fact, verse 1 will be the first division. Then Nahash the Ammonite. I pause right there to say, you people that know your Bibles, if Nahash is the Ammonite, then the Ammonites are ugly people who are enemies of the people Israel. So Nahash will be an evil person. Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we'll serve thee. Now what's happened here? Well, here you've got the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and these are the people of God. And you've got the Ammonites who come up real close to them and encamp. It would be like whoever you would perceive as being, I wouldn't want that bunch from that country that we might perceive as the people in the United States being our greatest enemy. I wouldn't want them moving next door to me. I would hate to think that right off our coast, China got together with North Korea and some others, and they lined our coast with their battleships. I think we were told recently in the news that China now has a larger navy than we have. And so these, the enemies of the people of God, have moved up close and started an encampment. Now, folks, it doesn't take a very sanctified imagination when I ask this question to know the answer to it. If your enemy got up real close, say down at your street, and I mean they were hordes of them, and they're going to camp there, what do you suppose they're up to? Well, the most minor thing they're up to is to intimidate you. They've come up there to let their presence be known and to show you that we are of a greater force than you are, and we've got some plans for you. Now, you need to hear me. The enemy has some plans for you. And there are times that the devil and demons of hell will move right in on you. I mean, as close as they can get. And it might be through an employer. It might be through an employee. I don't take any consolation saying this. It might even be through your spouse. You say, what do you mean by that? It could be that unknown to you, you see signs that appear to be deadly working in your own spouse. And oh my goodness, you hadn't said anything yet, but fear is gripping your heart. And folks, I don't care if it's in Brother Wayne or you, fear will paralyze you. And it doesn't always mean that there's not something to be fearful of. But it means that in the midst of what is fearful, I'm not capable, so therefore I see the enemy, and I got sense enough to know I don't stand a chance, but I need to be rightly connected with the one who we know not only has a chance, but he's the one who is the great divine conqueror, and he's never found anything he can't conquer. And your hope and your trust and that which keeps fear from paralyzing you is the reality that you are connected in your heart and soul in a vital, living, dynamic relationship with him, so much so that when his name is mentioned, something is going on in your heart, because that is a precious name to you, and you love him, and you thank God daily for his son and for the reality of his spirit's presence in your life. And I want to make this just as a clarification. We Baptists sometimes are a little bit afraid of the Holy Spirit, but listen to me carefully now. I understand we have our Baptist distinctives about the Holy Spirit, and I hadn't moved one inch. But folks, if Jesus does anything in you, he will do it by his spirit or he won't do it. God himself doesn't have a body. Jesus has gone back to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send another, the Comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. He will lead and guide you into all truth. And if God ever does anything in your heart and mind, it'll be by his Spirit. And what happens is we become paralyzed in our spirit. And when we got saved, the Holy Spirit moved in, but the Holy Spirit only takes over to the degree that we yield and relinquish ourselves to his control, reminding ourselves that I am not adequate, but boy, he is. And God, I don't know how you're going to do it. But though in this episode where the enemy has come close to me, and where I see the evidence of him at hand, just like in verse 1, though you slay me, O God, yet will I trust you. Folks, I'd rather die at the hands of God than to become foolish and fearful at the sight of the enemy, because the one he, our enemy, is afraid of is the one who lives inside of us, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. So having seen this in verse 1, the enemy's goal is to enslave you. Jot her down if you so be pleased. Nahash, the very name that was mentioned in verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite, his very name means serpent. He's like a snake. He's like an evil man. He is a descendant of Lot. And the Ammonites, Bible history tells us, felt like that at some point Israel had taken land belonging to them. And it seems, that's what's odd about that first verse, that the men at Jabesh were willing to make a treaty because they made this statement. Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And now all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash. Now, if Nahash and his crowd has said anything, the Bible doesn't record it. But just by seeing them, Jabesh says to Nahash, if you make a covenant with us, we'll serve you. Now, folks, how dumb is that? The enemy shows his hand and you just automatically wilt and said, well, now, let's make a treaty. If you will, we're willing to go in servitude to you. Folks, here's the principle I want you to understand about the enemies wanting to enslave you. I would suggest you write this down. You must reject in your heart this mentality, I just don't want to have to fight. If that is your mentality, you don't stand the chance. You're already defeated. You have been called to a war of light against darkness. I get as tired of it as you do. I get tired of it on a personal level. I get tired of it on a church level. I sure am tired of it on a national level. And we see the evidence of the spirit of iniquity at work. But look, folks, this business of going to the enemy and saying what verse 1 says, make a covenant with us. Now you imagine you saying that to the demons of hell. Make a covenant with us and we'll serve thee. You say, well, Brother Wayne, why would they say that? Because they had lost the fight. They didn't have it in them. They didn't want to fight. Every day you get up, you ought to say, dear God, I am your representative. I know you've called me to a battle. And while I don't cherish a war, whatever I've got to do today, the fight, the good fight of faith, I'm ready. Dear God, don't let me give up in the fight. That's got to be your position or you're not going to have any victory. It's just required. So you just reject that, I just don't want to have to fight mentality. Second part, verse 2, look at it. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Now, do you think you just read what you just read? That just seems crazy, doesn't it? Here's the second thing you need to remember. The enemy's tactic is to oppress you. And you talk about oppressive. They go, having lost the fight within, to say, if you'll make a covenant of us, we will become servants of yours. And he said, well, I'll make a covenant with you under this condition. We're going to thrust out, we're going to take out, we're going to gouge out all your right eyes. Now, folks, thrusting out the right eye was a very common evil punishment in the ancient Near East. Now, think with me for just a moment. What significance would it be that you would agree to something so, pardon me, stupid? Just plain stupid. Why would that? What would be wrong with that? All right? Israel ever has another war, what's your peripheral vision going to be on the right? You ain't going to have none. You can't do that at all. Your depth perception is now different. Your peripheral vision is different. You are practically speaking useless for battle. You will never again be able to defend yourself. And I know many a person who compromised with the devil, and he, metaphorically speaking, gouged out their right eye, and they've never had the peripheral vision spiritually that they once had. Now, by God's grace, God can replace eyes, spiritually speaking, and give you new vision, but not with the mentality of, I don't want to fight anymore. What would happen if you saw kind of the way he said that, at the latter part of that verse 2, and lay it for reproach upon Israel? You know what he means by that? We want it to be seen, y'all are nothing, that you're handicapped, that you're weak, that you can't fight your way out of a paper sack. We're doing that as a reproach to you. Everybody everywhere will know that. They'll know from now on you'll never gain any victory over any of your enemies. Now, here's the point I want you to remember. You must accept the fact that your enemy wants to incapacitate you from any future victory. Your enemy doesn't want you to have a victory. And he will try to tie you to any defeat of yesterday to tell you, you better not take up any kind of battle because you remember what you did? You lost that one and you'll never win another one. Now, let me tell you something. He is a liar. And there's not a person under the sound of my voice, starting with me, that at some point in life didn't lose a spiritual battle. Because you've lost a spiritual battle doesn't mean that you are eternally defeated, nor does it mean you're necessarily defeated for the rest of your existence. He wants to oppress them. And the ultimate oppression is to gouge out their right eye. You talk about take the wind out of their sail, well, they wouldn't have a sail any longer. There would be no, boy, you talk about humbling them and there would never be a threat to anybody or anything. And the Ammonite leader knows this. And he must take them to be a bunch of fools to suggest such a thing. But it's intended to oppress them. Do you know what it means to be oppressed? Do you know what it means to have the will taken away from you? The defeat taken away from you? There's no way we can do this. Can you imagine telling a football team some Friday night at 8 o'clock, now, team, you may or may not understand this, but we're going to have this game, but we're going to put these huge patches that you'll not be able to remove. We're going to take these right off of your right eye. Do you know you took the will from that team to play any ball because they know they're not going to be able? Imagine that quarterback throwing with one eye. Imagine the receiver catching with one eye. Imagine the tackle having to operate with one eye. Imagine the opponent having the football running down the field. And before you know it, he gone. You didn't see him. You didn't have any vision. I mean to tell you, it is oppressive with no will to fight. And we must accept the fact that the enemy is wanting to ultimately incapacitate us in all of our tomorrows. Your enemy that has a plan for you, it believes in his mind and scheme because that's what he has, schemes. Schemes that will seek to convince you that there's no need to try. Give it up. You're not capable. Number three. In verse 3 is our third division. And verse 3 says, and the elders of Jabesh, these are God's folks now, said to him, well, give us 7 days respite. Now, respite is a time of delay and or rest. Give us 7 days, in other words, to think about it, that we may send messengers to all the coast of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, then we're going to come out to you and we'll let you put our eyes out, is what that means is, and we'll go along with what you've had to say. So the third thing I want us to note is that the enemy's desire is to deceive you. Now, their condition is such in verse 3 that Israel is actually seemingly giving some thought to their demand. And you have to understand this principle. Are you listening to me now? When you attempt peace with the enemy, you will always get it on the enemy's terms and not yours. The very fact you're willing to enter into a peace agreement with the enemy means that you are willing to negotiate things that a child of God's got no willing to negotiate. I don't want this to be political or unkind or anything else, but the reason the United States has quit winning wars is that we've lost the will to fight. This thing of your mind being deceived has entered into the political, sociological picture. And so we've got people leading military who have forgotten principle number one, that the military only has one thing to do and one thing only, win wars. And we don't need to be talking about whether the women in the military have suits that fit them during pregnancy. And that's what they're talking about. Political correctness has eaten up, and you start dealing with those type things when you are so far off base you have forgotten what your objective was to start with. Folks, let me tell you what your objective and mine is. Our objective is to live for God. And if I get mud slung at me, I don't like mud, but I got to keep on living for God. And if the enemy comes up to my front door to intimidate me, I still only have one objective, live for God. And all of this other stuff becomes diversionary to get me off the main assignment of living for God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. That's the one objective we have. And so the enemy's desire is to deceive them. And they're going to, you know, give some thought here. But we must remember that any time that peace is attempted with the enemy, it will always be on the enemy's terms. Folks, you can't sit down at a peace table with somebody that, well, they're liars, they're atheists, they don't believe in God, they don't understand freedom. And when we look back at the history of the United States involvement in other nations, we have wanted people everywhere to have freedom, and some of them had never known it, couldn't spell it, and really didn't desire it because they had been treated like animals all their life, and you can't change. Christ can change the culture of any individual's heart, but politically you can't change the culture of another country. It has to happen from within. That's who the people are. And so the enemy's desire is to deceive them. And we know they're deceived because they're wanting to see if they can maybe come up with enough treaties. So we're going to see if other people will, you know, we're going to see if we have somebody to help us in the fight. But if they don't, then we're going to come back to you and we'll agree to what you said. Actually considering it. You say, preacher, why would anybody do anything that dumb? I don't know. Let's you and I talk it if we could and be honest. Why have I... And why have you done some things in our life about that dumb? The only reason we all hadn't destroyed ourselves is what David Miller, I heard him say 40 years ago, the restraining grace of God. Times that we desperately was looking for an opportunity and wanted to do wrong and couldn't find it. And other times we had the opportunity to do wrong. And for some strange reason, we didn't even understand then, I just don't want to. That's the restraining grace of God. And we must understand that it is in the plan and purpose of God that we never give consideration to making a peace agreement with the enemy. Never. Number four is in verses 4 through 11. And in verses 4 through 11, the text of Scripture reads like this. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Meaning Gibeah where Saul lived, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And when the messengers came and told the people of Gibeah, you look what they started doing. The people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd. In other words, he's following the oxen out of the field. And Saul said, well, what's ailing the people? Why are they weeping? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. They told him what the messenger said. Verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul because, you know, actually Saul had been appointed by God, but he hadn't been coronated by the people yet as king. So the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And here's what Saul did. He took a yoke of oxen, that's two, and he hewed them in pieces. He cut up two live oxen. And he sent them throughout the coast of Israel. In other words, said to his men, here, take this chunk of ox. Here, take this leg. Take this head. Take this whatever part, however he cut them up. You take this by the hands of the messengers, and you say this to them. Whoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his own oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Did you understand that? Saul has heard the report that they're going to, looks like, have to have some type of covenant over here and become slaves. And then the Bible says anger was greatly within him. And he said, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take two of these oxen, and I'm going to cut them up in pieces. I want you folks to take them to all the coast area, and I want you to tell them, if you don't come and help fight this war, we're not going to give up to them. We're not going to become servants of them. If you don't come and show up for battle, you see what happened to these ox right here? Here's a piece of one. We're going to do that to yours. Now, folks, how many folks you reckon might show up for battle? Because if you cut a man's oxen up, you just put him out of business. His animals were precious to him. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. So he took the yoke of oxen, he hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers. Whoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people. That's key. And they came out with one consent. They responded affirmatively. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun is hot. In other words, by the time the sun gets hot, you're going to have some help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we're going to come to you. Now you get the point here in verse 10. They go back to the enemy, and the men of Jabesh said, well, tomorrow we're going to come to you. And when we come back to you, you can do as you see fit to do, whatever you want to do. Now, what has he just told him? He's led him to believe that they might be coming back. He didn't actually tell him a lie. He just didn't tell him what the plan was, that we're gaining help. But he did, and this is kind of funny. He said, when we show up, whatever you want to do to us, you can. And verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. In other words, he divided them up in three divisions. They came in the midst of the host, so they came into the enemy's camp in the morning watch, and they slew the Ammonites. They caught them off guard. They slew them until the heat of the day, and it came to pass that they which remained, the one they hadn't killed, were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The two of them were not left together. So now what do we find here? Folks, they have just denied the enemy's threat, and we see the evidence of it. They fought like everything and was fighting for victory. So the fourth principle is the enemy's threat you've got to deny. Well, Saul didn't say, well, you know, that's interesting. Y'all quit your crying a little bit. Let's just see, is there anything we can work out here? Is there a possibility that we can, you know, make covenant with these people? No, that wasn't a possibility. So Saul has righteous indignation in verses 4 through 6. In 7 through 10, he used motivation to get those people's interest by cutting up two of his own oxen and say, you take this to the people, and if y'all don't show up for battle, let me tell you what's going to happen to your oxen. They're going to be cut up, and you're going to lose them just like these right here are cut up. So he motivated them, and that's what a king had a right to do. And Saul used a strategy of both deception and surprise. He led them to believe, we're going to come. Well, they did come. It didn't come like the Ammonites thought they were going to come. And he hit them early in the morning when they were not expecting that. Now, here's the principle I want you to get. Your motivation to fight must start in the heart. You see, folks, it says that anger was kindled in Saul's heart. The motivation to fight has to be in the heart. Motivation to fight can't be because the preacher says it. You can't fight on my motivation. I can't fight on yours. We've got to have it in the heart. This is a heart issue. Our battle for New Testament believers is not out in the field somewhere as it was for them. Our battle is in the heart. In fact, the Bible talks about the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, the mind, so is he. The brain is the organ that functions. The mind is, if you will, please, the thoughts of the functioning brain, and ends up ultimately being based on the heart, the values that you hold. And so in the mind, the enemy shoots fiery darts, tempts you. There's a great battle going on between good and evil. And God's word says one thing, and we hide his word in our heart, in our minds, that we might be prompted by the Spirit of God and regurgitate mentally what God has said, because what He has said is always true, it's always light, and it always dispels darkness. What the enemy says is deceptive, appears to be light, but is very artificial and ultimately is untruth, and the great war is taking place. Well, I know I ought to do this, but I know I ought to do this, but I know I ought to do so and so, but I know God said this, but, and we call that billy goat Christians. They just but everywhere, and they end up getting defeated rather than do what God has said to do. Remembering that I don't have but one objective, and that is to win the battle and be faithful to God, because if I'm faithful to God, I have won the battle. That's, you have to understand what victory is. It's being faithful to God. Now, there's a fifth and final part of this, and here it is in verses 12 through 15. And the people said to Samuel, now, keep in mind, they just cleaned up the mess through verse 11. They've won that battle. So let's remember that as we read verse 12. So the people said to Samuel, he's the prophet, who is he that said that Saul shall, who is it that said shall Saul reign over us? Because, you know, there'd been some question, is Saul qualified to reign over us? So they, the people, now that they've won this war, they ask the question, well, who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, here you have sons on a killing spree. While we're cleaning up, here's the prospect. Let's see if there's any of our own, because if they don't want to follow Saul, Saul was kindled with righteous indignation. The prophet Samuel is here. They've called on God. They've got a victory. And while we're cleaning up the mess, if there's anybody among us that doesn't believe Saul is the rightful leader, we'll just kill him. That's what the verse is telling us. And verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. Why? For today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. He's delivered us. Verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, what's the point here? Well, after a victory, folks, it's time to unite. When they won that victory, they had some of them want to say, well, let's just clean up some of our own. And you say, well, Pastor, what do we observe from that in our battle? Here's what you observe. You got to believe that when you have been at battle with your enemy, that battle is not going to last forever. Now, listen carefully. Will we be involved with battle after battle after battle after battle? Yes. It's the nature of our call. But we don't battle forever in that particular battle. We stay faithful to God. God will give you a victory. And you find that the sons of Belial, if you read back in chapter 10, they had complained about Saul ruling over them. And the people are very delighted with the outcome of this battle, and they want to kill everybody that they think Saul shouldn't be king. That's what they're wanting to do. So they bring their suggestion to Samuel, knowing Saul wouldn't punish them. And Saul, of all things, stops and said, wait a minute, no, we're not going to do that. Folks, God's people seek not to kill their own. And once we've been to a battle, don't get yourself into the framework of, I've just got to fight one war right after another, or you'll end up being one who starts wars. You got to believe that battles do not last forever. And you say, well, Pastor, what is the significance of that? Can I share that with you? Here's the significance. Go back to your football team I mentioned a moment ago. It's about time for the 8 o'clock hour, and the game's going to start, and the coach says, hey, guys, I thought I'd mention to you, when the game starts, this game will never end. We're just going to play and play and play and play till y'all drop dead. You reckon anybody wants to play that game? What would that type thing, if it could be said seriously to a group of football players, what would that do? It would absolutely, in that moment, defeat you. You took every ounce of will away from them. There's no hope. And if you think that all of the rest of your life is just going to be one solid battle, then you for sure will lose hope. And you just cannot embrace, again, let me repeat, this concept. But Brother Wayne, it shouldn't be this way. Oh yeah, it should. Let me tell you why. You are living in a fallen world. The world you live in is under a curse, if the Bible is true. And the Bible not only says the world is cursed until grace reached down and got you, you were cursed. You're part of the curse, or you were. And the only reason you're not into that right now is because grace has delivered you. And you were headed down a broad road toward destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. But grace one day, by the work of the Spirit, regenerated you and took you off of a broad road. And the picture is a narrow road in the middle of a broad one. And it's headed back to life everlasting. And few there be that find it. And so we are not going to be in one solid battle nonstop, but in this journey, because we are people with eternal blessing, pronounced by God, positionally justified, just as if you've never sinned. I picture in that once grace set you on the narrow road headed back toward heaven, as the multitudes are on the broad road leading to destruction, as you head this way and they head that way, people are grabbing at you, wanting to jerk you off and mess you up and get your eyes off of the prize. And the prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And many times the biggest part of the battle we face is not the actual battle, but it's our thoughts in the midst of the battle. I become my biggest obstacle to win the battle that I face right now. And if you'll be perceptive, and you might get some scars, that's all right, folks. Scars are a sign of healing. You may be wounded in the process, but if you will just stay faithful, whatever happens to you in the last battle will merely equip you to be smarter in the next battle that may show up before you get to your eternal home. That's a good thought, a wonderful thought. You know, folks, I'm enjoying life. I feel relatively well, other than the aches and pains that goes with a body the age of mine. I'm doing wonderful, I think. Waiting on somebody to tell me I'm not, but right now I think I am. But whenever the Lord is through with me, I've got a better place to go to. And the place I'm going, and the one who has given me the assignment and the invitation to come, is worth serving down here. He walked through the sin-cursed earth and became a curse. And if I've got to walk through some battle to live for him, it's worth it. I was so amazed. And I don't know if I'll ever speak of this or deal with this in an overall message or not. I've never felt more not at home than right now. I sent my wife, I do have my phone in my pocket, but I sent my wife, did you see what the state attorney at Baltimore has announced? It's come out today in the news. We're no longer going to do. In fact, it is so rich, and I'm saying that with lots of sarcasm. Let me tell you what the thing says. Here's the headline. Baltimore permanently ends the prosecution of low-level crimes like prostitution. So here's the article. The city of Baltimore is permanently ending the prosecution of crimes described as low-level and nonviolent, including prostitution, and drug possession. Officials late last week said the adoption comes after a one-year period of trying the criminal justice approach, which they said was successful as crimes across the board decreased. Well, I reckon so. You no longer call it a crime. If you take that off a list, of course they decrease. Quote, clearly the data suggests that, and I'm quoting, clearly the data suggests that there is no public safety value in prosecuting these low-level offenses. Marilyn Mosby, a Democrat who serves as state attorney for Baltimore, told reporters at a press conference. Not prosecuting offenses such as trespassing, urinating in public, and drug possession will allow prosecutors to focus on more serious crimes as courts reopen from closure due to the COVID-19 pandemic. I want my prosecutors working with the police to focus on violent offenses like armed robbery, carjackings, and yes, drug dealing and distribution organizations that are the underbelly of the violence in Baltimore. Now, folks, here's the bottom line. We are so messed up. We think drug possession, which only monkeys with our thought processes that much more, is not a big deal. We think men and women, because I remind us there are male and female prostitutes, is just not a big deal. And we think that a man or a woman who wants to, pardon me, urinate just out there on the side of the street or in public is not a big deal. So why don't you load up your family and move to Baltimore? Wouldn't that be the kind of place you'd like to go do your shopping? And that mentality has developed because of the hell holes, basically, known as universities in America, where God is ridiculed, made fun of, and shows more vividly the curse that this earth is under. And then you and I occasionally want to say to each other, can you believe what I'm going through? I'm surprised we're any living. Are you kidding me? What you're going through, when I consider the cursed aspect of the world in which we live, I said to, I guess, Beth a few, two, three, 4 weeks ago, praying, you know, about a grandbaby coming and all that stuff, I said, you know, the truth of it is, and I forgot who had passed. I said, the truth of it is, we've come to the place that when a faithful child of God goes home, there ought to be great rejoicing, applause. And I said, I can't help but think, as these babies come in the world, it's enough to make you weep just thinking about it. Well, Pastor, what are we supposed to do? Be faithful to God. Pray for revival. Tell others about Jesus. And you will do nothing greater than first you live for God. Your praying is not as valid if you're not living for God. Your witnessing is not as valid if you aren't living for God. You be faithful to God, and your number one audience to live faithfully for is your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, the people that live under your roof or are the extensions of those who once lived under your roof. Determined to finish your course faithfully. You have an enemy, and all he can do is stir up dust like a baseball manager that I remember used to. I won't even call his name. He's dead now, but he used to go out to the fuss with the umpire on his call, and he would cuss and rant and rave, and thank God we didn't get to hear it on television what he was saying, but you could occasionally read lips, and he would just stand there and kick the dust and just make all manner of fuss with the umpire, and of course finally get thrown completely out of the game. And folks, that's what the enemy does. He's loud, he's ugly, he's vile. He pulls, just like in the story of the 11th chapter, sometimes right up to where you live, and he sets up camp to intimidate you. Don't be intimidated. Call on the one that he knows he better not get mixed up with, and that is the Son of God. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And keep living for Jesus, and encourage all you can to join you in the journey. Because the songwriter said, sweeter gets the journey every day. Serving Jesus really pays. We do get blessed living for Him. Now, let's acknowledge that in the midst of the battles. We are blessed as we seek to live in the heavenly way because the Jesus we're living for is worth. He said, y'all are worth me making the journey to heaven. He's worth us making the journey. He said we were worth the journey He made from heaven to earth. Lets us know that He's worth the journey as we make our way to heaven. Let's live faithfully for Him and do all we can to get others to go with us. Amen. Let's pray together. Precious Father, been many times in the journey I've been weary. We sometimes get sick of the fight. We're tired of hearing what we're hearing. We're tired of leaders, both religiously and politically, not doing the right thing and seemingly making decisions that weaken us. But, oh God, You never said anything about the kingdoms of this earth being forever. We know that the kingdom of this world shall pass away, but the kingdom of our Christ is forever and forever and forever. And with the words of the Hallelujah chorus, we say, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. We're glad to be Your children. We don't deserve to be, but You've allowed us to do that by grace. Bless these tonight. Thank You for every one of them. Encourage them in their journey. And may Your presence be sweeter in their lives in these coming days than at any point in their past. Lord, the closer we get to our eternal home, may grace see to it in the work of Your Spirit that we become more like You. We yield to You. We lean on You. We desire You. Have Your way in us this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the time of invitation, I invite you to stand if you have not received Christ.